I found this passage to be a very difficult passage. And after some excessive study work, I found the key of interpretation in its wider Jewish context of the first century Mediterranean world. Let me explain. In the immediate context of Jesus, he and all the rest were all Jews, sharing a common culture, sharing a common value system, sharing common religious laws. They also shared what they know as limited goods, whereby they believed that God, with his creation, gave each one the same portion of land and material goods. Everyone received it out of the hands of God. So everyone had the same peace. If you had more than your brother, you either inherited it or you stole it. And that's why rich landowners were despised for the fact that they stole the properties of the poor landowners. That's why there's a negative connection to rich people in the New Testament. No one in that society expected any good of these people. And in Galilee, it was a common phenomenon for absentee landlords. People who owned land but stayed on another place. It was also not allowed for any Jew to ask interest on debts from a fellow Jew. As a matter of fact, every seventh year, every Jew had to write off any debt that existed. That's why I personally chose the Greek text for the Lord's Prayer, who speaks about debts and debtors, because this is exactly the same principle. It's written off. But as always, there are shrewd people around, and they found a way of charging interest, like adding on interest on the final sum of debt in the form of goods. So let's say someone owned 80 bags of wheat. They could add 25% of interest, making the total figure of debt to 100 bags of wheat. And that was also a despicable practice. In our reading then, the culturally despised landowner wants to fire his steward for squandering his possessions. The Greek word for steward, oikonomos, could mean a manager of the household, a house distributor, an overseer, a treasurer, or a governor. The steward had a general charge of the business of the house. He was also responsible to take care of the heir of the landowner. The honorable position of the steward is seen in the fact that he was considered to be the ruler of the household. And many well-to-do landowners had managers to oversee their estates. Usually they were slaves, or in our reading, a free person. To squander another's possessions was also considered as a despicable crime. It meant that you could not take care of that household. You were a bad steward, someone who couldn't look after something that was entrusted to you. It was also thought in those days, if you couldn't even do that with something that's been entrusted to you, how then can you go about in the things that God gave you? So the master orders him to give an account of his management, which of course means debt consolidation or debt management. So the steward, who actually have all our sympathy, because this poor man couldn't defend himself. He's just accused and he's been fired. He must just bring up all the debt consolidation. And to be honest, I wondered about the intentions of this man. One scenario would be that he acted justly by not adding interest, but what they really owed. Because when he said to them, "What do you owe?" it seems to me he took away the interest and he was interested in what they really owed. So to do this, he gained the respect of the debtors, which could help him to secure his future. With that, he silenced his master, because if the master complained, his own injustice would become apparent. And of course, the third one, he would be regarded as a respectful man, because he followed the law by not charging interest. But if he really was innocent of any money squandering, if he really took good care of his master's household and all his affairs, why would he then ask each of the debtors what they owed? Because if he was really a good steward, he would have known the exact figures if he really was in charge. Or was he just playing a game? And if he was innocent and renowned as an honorable man, he would have not been worried about his future. Because in that society, your name was very important. If you were an honorable person, you had the respect of all in that society. You would have not worried about your future. People would take good care of you. If you were a shameful person, yes, then you would have been pushed to the side. So I think, in general, this steward was indeed a worldly man, a man who acted according to the worldly laws. In the beginning, you feel almost sorry for him, but when he starts to speak, we get a glimpse of his personality, because he says, "I do not want to do hard labor." He only thought of himself. And I think he played a really bad card that must have been a blow to this landowner, that he would dare to expose him, his dealings with the debtors, to add some interest. And it's no wonder then that the landowner praised him. He had no other option to do that, because if he said anything, he would reveal him as the one who charged interest. And therefore he said, literally in the Greek text, "You acted wisely." We actually expected him to be angry, but he's calm, and a sense of his slyness comes to the fore, because he's actually saying to the steward, "You acted exactly as I would have acted." So both of them in this reading were guilty of acting unjustly, although our initial sympathy was with the poor manager. Amen. The text verse for the sermon this morning is verse 8, and I'm using the King James version of the translation because I think it's the closest to the Greek. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." What does this mean? I guess Jesus was saying that there are different values, namely the values of this world and the values of being a follower of him. Jesus was actually saying that the children of the light must be different and do things differently. In this parable, it is all about acquiring wealth and riches from other people. It's an example of first century business practice. But it is not supposed to be the practice of the children of the light. The children of the light, the followers of Jesus, must never be under any suspicion of unjust and immoral behavior. Even today, amidst our good business practice of acquiring wealth and material things. And I do think we often act more like polite business people than people of the light. We are renowned that we can so easily compromise our Christian values to the pressures of friends and other worldly commitments, especially in this society we live in. It is as this world dictates to us how we must act. It seems as if the world dares to tell us what is love and what is love all about. It is as if we allow the world to say to us in our faces, there is no such thing as a God who sustains all life. And I must say, it struck me when the Pope had this hands-on evaluation of what is currently happening in our society and in our country. When he said, I'm urging Britain to maintain its respect for religious traditions. And he warned against aggressive forms of secularism in his first speech. He said it in front of the Queen. He said it on the telly. And he said the following as well. Today, the United Kingdom strives to be a modern and multicultural society. In this challenging enterprise, may it always maintain its respect for those traditional values and cultural expressions that more aggressive forms of secularism no longer value or even tolerate. So what is this big word all about? What is the definition of secularism? This word was first coined in the 18th century by a British writer called George Holyoake. And he defined secularism in his 1896 publication, which he called English Secularism, as secularism, and I quote, is a code of duty pertaining to this life, founded on considerations purely human and intended mainly for those who find God indefinite or inadequate, unreliable or unbelievable. Its essential principles are three. First, the improvement of this life by material means, exactly what we found in our passage. Secondly, that science is the available providence of man. Thirdly, that it is good to do good. Whether there are other good or not, the good of the present life is good, and it's good to seek that good. I think the Pope was telling us, to our faces, what you and I experience every moment of every day as we journey in this society. Now let me stand still by these three principles. First of all, the improvement of this life by material means. It is shocking to hear how many people today still think that wealth and material things can make them happy. It is almost as if people think that money can buy them peace, love, and hope, or a future, in the case of the steward in our reading. And it's everywhere visible. In our schools, in our offices, on the telly, and even in our churches. Actually, we must say to everyone, everything that exists in this world already belongs to God. And He's the only one who can give us real hope, real life, real peace and happiness. And the second principle, that science is available, the available providence of man. This may sound very nice. It may sound as a good replacement, but it's not. Because again, it's not providence that guides us. It's God who guides us each step of the way. God controls everything with love, not something we can say of the human race. Science can help us. Science is a good tool to understand the complexities of life, to philosophize of the world and the earth. But it cannot dictate to us how to live a meaningful life, a life in relationship to God. I remembered once a prominent brain surgeon said to me, "I can't believe my eyes. This man died after I did everything scientifically, medically correct." I guess this is God's business. God alone have the say over life and death. It is God who controls this earth. And the third principle, that it's good to do good, whether they are good or no good, just do the good. It seems as if people have this shallow principles. The shallowness to think that this world is all about doing the good. And if you and I are able to do good just because we are good. Actually, Martin Luther once said, we are sinners. We are corrupt beings. We can do no good on this earth. We can only go about and proclaim the message because God helps us. It's only with the help of God that we can indeed make a difference. We do not have any good in us except for the good that God gave us. It's the love that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the love we must share with the world. We can't think of ourselves as superhuman beings, as gods on this earth. No, we must humble ourselves in the presence of God. We must seek God's guidance every step of the way. And we can't do good just for the sake of goodness. We can't do it just to gain a moral achievement. We must do it because God urges us to do it. God expects us to love Him and love others like we love ourselves. We can't love other people if we do not love God. As children of the light, we must read our Bibles and enter into a meaningful relationship with the Lord God. May we never ever compromise the fact that in life and in death we belong to God, and with His help we do not need the world to tell us otherwise. Amen.